Thank you, sir. That name has got me into trouble several times because I am a boy named Sue. No, I'm a boy named Gail. I was speaking at the seniors' conference in America's Keswick, and before the service started on the night that we began, Bill Welty, the CEO, came up and he said, "We got a problem." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "There are people here who are wondering why we have invited a woman to come and do the seniors' conference this year." And he said, "If you don't mind, what we're going to do is when I introduce you, if Charlene will come up and take the podium." And I said, "Sure, she'll do that." So he introduced me and went into conclusion why she got up, she came up with my Bible, walked up behind the pulpit, and she said, "I am so glad to be here. And I've looked forward to this time together and studying the Word with you. And I'm just thrilled about this coming week." And before I start, I'd like to introduce a friend of mine, my husband. He's coming up. And so I came up, and she handed me my Bible, and she left. And I said, the reason I'm here is because I have traveled with this lady for 50 years, and I've heard everything that she's got to say. And having heard all of that, she's not feeling too well tonight, and I'm taking her place. And so with that, I went on. You know, at the end of the conference, I asked people how many people really thought that she was the one who was going to speak, and it were probably 10 people that thought that she was the one who was going to speak. Well, I am Gail Ryle. Sometimes I've got to prove it with a driver's license when I go to a bank or something. I can't be Gail Ryle because I'm not a girl, but I am Gail Ryle. I'm happy to be here this morning. I'm happy that your pastor would take a chance on me because he has never seen me before, never met me until last night, heard my voice over the phone, but he has questioned me all the way through to make sure that I'm okay before I come. So before I start this morning, I'd like to share just a little bit about who we are. My wife, Charlene, back here, we've been married 55 years. We met in the third grade. We both lived in Kentucky. Met in the third grade, went to the same grade school, same high school, same college. And when we got to college, I went to college simply because my wife was going. I was ready to settle down and get married when we graduated from high school. We'd been going together for 4 years at that point. And she was going to college, and I thought, well, if you want to hold on to her, you better go to college. So I went home, told my mom I was going to college, and she said, "You're going because Charlene's going," and she was right. I had no other reason to go. I wanted to make sure that I did not lose her. So when I got to college, I struggled. I struggled greatly. And so I majored in Christian education because I thought all you have to do is be able to cut and paste and memorize, and I could do all that. And one day, a lady came by, one of the teachers of the class, and she said, "What are you going to do with this when you're done?" And I had no clue and no idea. And so I changed majors and became a Bible major, which is what Charlene was. Took all of the Greek classes and everything, all the Bible courses. And I pulled myself from a 0.5 out of 3 to a 2.5 out of 3. When you get married to a magna cum laude, something's got to happen in your studies and in your grades. So at the end of the 4 years, she graduated magna cum laude, and I graduated laude how come. But I made it. From there, we went on to Dallas Theological Seminary, and then pastored two churches in the last 40 years, one for 3 years outside of Ocean City, New Jersey, and the one in Wilmington for 37 years. The last 7 years, we've been doing interim pastorate work, filling in for churches who are between pastors, and that's a wonderful experience. I enjoy it thoroughly. I would recommend it to any retired pastor. It's just a great thing to be a part of. We have 11 grandchildren. We have 4 great-grandchildren, and if I'd have known that grandparenting was so much fun, I'd have bypassed parenting and went right to it. But it's wonderful. We have a great time. In Psalm 96, which we read as together this morning, when you read that psalm, you find one word that's coming out over and over and over through the psalm. And that's the word glory. The word glory means to give honor, to give praise, to put a person out in front where everyone can see him and direct all of the attention and all of the honor and praise to that person instead of yourself. All the way through the psalmist says, give glory to God. Give glory to God. That is our responsibility, to give glory to the living God. Now, I want to make a statement this morning, and if you don't get anything else out of this message, take this statement home with you. You cannot glorify God and yourself at the same time. I repeat that. You cannot glorify God and yourself at the same time. Whenever you do something and people are blessed and people tell you how wonderful it was, there is one of two ways to which the praise and the honor is going to go. Either you will take it to yourself as a personal thing, or you will give that honor and glory to God, which you are supposed to do, and which the Bible tells us that if we do that when we get to heaven, we've got rewards waiting for us when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, God receives glory from three different sources. He receives glory, first of all, because of who He is. He is God. According to Scripture, there is no other. All other gods are idols. There is only one true living God. So because of who He is, He's in a class all by Himself. Nobody else is there. He receives glory because of who He is. Then He receives glory because of what He does. And all of us know that God does miraculous and marvelous things. And for that, He receives glory. Look back over your own life for a moment. Ask yourself the question, have you ever seen in your personal life something that happened that you know could only be God? Couldn't be anybody else. It could only be God. We had an instance like that in our family in 2003 in October. Our oldest son lives in Milford, Pennsylvania. At that time, he was the pastor of Milford Bible Church, and he had been there 20 years. They had started with 80 people. The church was now close to 900 people. They had built all new facilities, and he was up in the ceiling of the new sanctuary in a cherry picker, changing a light bulb, and the whole cherry picker went over. He fell 40 feet across the pews. He broke his ribs. He collapsed his lung, broke his shoulder, and they told us at the first that there was a little bit of brain, of blood on the brain, which turned out to be complete brain trauma. He was in a coma for 17 days. 3 days into that coma, the doctors met with us and they said, he's not going to make it. He's not going to live. He was 45 years old. If he makes it, he will only be a vegetable. He'll never walk again. He'll never talk again. He'll never drive a car again. I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but that's the way it's going to be. I sat there and in my mind, I said, no, it's not going to happen that way. That next Sunday, I preached in his church. And I stood in front of his congregation and I said, Rod, he's going to come back here and preach again. He was in that coma for 17 days. Every day I'd walk in and I'd think, this is the day that Rod's going to open his eyes and say, hi, Dad. Walked in one morning and he was sitting up in a chair and he was wide awake. After 2 months of in-house rehab, 3 months of outside rehab, and a long period of months following that, on Easter Sunday of 2004, he went back into the pulpit. Today he's on disability because the one thing he lost in the fall was the ability to stand before a large crowd and speak. It terrified him. Beginning Friday night, he said, It begins, and by Sunday morning, I am scared to death. He said, Dad, I can't do it anymore. If you look at him today, and you didn't know him before, you would never know anything has ever happened to him. That was God. Couldn't be anything else. That was God. So God receives glory for what he does. And then the third way is that God receives glory by what we give him. We give him the honor, the praise, and the glory that is due him, because without him, we are nothing. I'd hate to think where I would be this morning without the mercy and grace of God. But it's that second one that I want to dwell on for a few moments this morning. God receives glory by what he does. Now, I want you to think like a Jewish person for a moment. For you, there is one God. He dwells in the heavens. And yet, you see things happening around you on earth that you know is God. So how do you bring together the fact that God dwells in the heavens and the fact that you can see what he does and you can see visible manifestations of him? Well, the Hebrew people coined a word. You'll not find it in your Bibles this morning. It's the word Shekinah. And the word Shekinah means he dwells, or it means he is visible. And to the Jewish people, that word Shekinah became extremely important because they saw visibly God. Now, they didn't look on the face of God. They didn't see his person, but they saw what he was doing, and they saw that his presence was with them. How did they see it? They saw it in the pillar of cloud as they marched through the wilderness. They saw it in the pillar of fire as the nighttime glowed with that pillar. And they saw it in the tabernacle because they knew that the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and that ark was the very symbolic presence of God among them. And they carried that ark with them, knowing that here is the visible presence of God among us. And so when they saw the pillar of cloud, they saw the pillar of fire, they saw the Ark of the Covenant, or realized it was there, they said, this is the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God. So this morning, I want to take you to Ezekiel chapter 8, if you will, please. And I want to show you a vision of God's glory. Now, what I'm going to do is show you what Ezekiel saw. Then I'm going to bring you into the New Testament and show you how what Ezekiel saw was fulfilled in the time of the New Testament. Put your finger in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, and go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Now, I must admit, I have read chapter 1, I don't know how many times. I've been reading the Bible through, particularly the Old Testament. I read the Old Testament through 4 or 5 times, and then I read the New Testament, and then I go back to the Old Testament again. And I've been doing this for probably 30, 35 years. And every time I come to this first chapter, I try to visualize this in my mind, and I can't. And if you can tell me what all of these wheels within the wheels and the living creatures and all the lights and everything else mean in chapter 1, taking it verse by verse, please see me after the service is over, because I can't do it. But this I do know. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw what? Visions of God. Then come over to verse 28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of what? The glory of the Lord. So whatever is between verse 1 and verse 28 has to do with a tremendous vision of the glory of God. And I don't think we'll ever fully comprehend that until we get to heaven. One of the pastors down where I live made this statement one day. He said, "I sincerely believe that the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is fall on my face in unworthiness and worship the living God." And I believe that's true. So here is a vision of God's glory. Now come to chapter 8. Ezekiel is caught up and transplanted to the city and to the temple. And I want you to see what he sees. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." Then come down to verse 3. "And he put forth the form of an hand, took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy." Now immediately you've got a problem. You come to the city of Jerusalem, where dwells the temple of God, where dwells the very presence of God. And what is the first thing Ezekiel sees? He sees an idol of jealousy. So at this point in time, you have an idol of jealousy and the Spirit of the living God in the same place. But that's not all Ezekiel sees. Because the spirit of jealousy, or the idol of jealousy, has manifested itself in such a way that the living God has been pushed out of his own house. Look with me, if you will. Come down to verse 7. "He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig now into the wall.' And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here.' Now here's what he saw. I went in and saw forms of every creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about." Let me show you what that would be like. You have a beautiful sanctuary. God has blessed you tremendously, not only physically, but spiritually. You've got a wonderful pastor and staff. But suppose you came in next Sunday morning, and all around these walls were pictures of lewd figures and all kinds of abominable things that God hates. And you saw your staff bowing before them and praying and worshiping these abominable things that were on the wall. That's what Ezekiel saw. But he's not finished yet. Verse 11, "There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he to me, 'The son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chamber of his imagery, for they say, the Lord doesn't see us.'" You see what's happening? The very house that belongs to God is now penetrated by things that God hates. And he's still not finished. Verse 14, "He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and there sat women weeping for Tammuz, the goddess of the sun. Then he said to me, 'Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these.' And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, And at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. And if that were not enough, come down to the last part of verse 17. For they have filled the land with violence, have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose, or the twig to their nose. Now it's interesting, this statement, they put the branch to their nose, or the twig to their nose. One of the commentators that I read on this particular statement said, it's a direct snub of the nose to God. You've heard the statement, you snub your nose at it. What's it mean when you snub your nose at something? You have no respect for it. You could care less about it. You don't want it. You see, this was what was happening at this point. All of the leaders, 70 of them that were to be the leaders of the house of Israel to lead them in the worship of God, are themselves worshiping something else other than God. And they've got all of these pictures around the wall. And you come down to one final conclusion. The God of the universe has been driven completely out of his own house. Now, why does that happen? It happens when we lose our sense of who God really is. Your pastor kept saying in his prayer over and over this morning, who you are, what you are. We can't understand fully what God is. We can't understand fully who God is. But when we lose the sense of the majesty and the honor and the power and the glory of the living God, then anything can go. We can do anything we want. And that what was happening here in Ezekiel's time. Now, when you have the idol of jealousy and you've got the glory of God together in one place, something is going to happen. Because God will not share his glory with another. God is God, and there is no other. And he will not share his glory with another. So I want you to follow me for a moment, if you will. Chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. You see what's happening? The Spirit of God begins to move. The Shekinah glory begins to move away from the cherubim where it was, over the ark, over the mercy seat. And it begins to move away. And it moves to the threshold of the house. Come to chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, the same cherubim that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them there. So we have moved from between the cherubim to the threshold to the east gate of the Lord's house. Come to chapter 11, verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. You see, we've gone from over the ark to the threshold to the east gate to the eastern mountain. What's the eastern mountain? The Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. From this point on, you never hear again of the glory of the Lord. the Old Testament. You could write over it, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. Why? Because his own people turned their backs upon him, the one who had given them birth, the one who had brought them out of Egypt, the one who had brought them to the promised land, the one who had blessed them immeasurably. But now they turned their backs upon him, and the glory of the Lord has departed. The captivity takes place 70 years. The people come back. They rebuild the temple. Those who saw Solomon's temple were disappointed in how it looked. Those who never saw Solomon's temple but were born in captivity are excited about how the temple, new temple looks. But where's the glory of the Lord? 400 silent years, we call them. When there is not a word from God, no prophets. And then 400 years have passed. And now you come to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Beginning at verse 8, the familiar Christmas story, the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and what? The glory of the Lord shone round about them. First time in 400 years plus that you hear of the glory of the Lord. Now, connect Luke chapter 2, verse 8 with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1, 14 says what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All of a sudden, that glory that Ezekiel saw depart in his vision back in chapter 8 has now become embodied in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ is what came and dwelt among us. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Familiar passage, the marriage at Cana. Jesus is there with his disciples. They run out of wine, you remember? Mary says, they have no wine. And Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And she turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. And so he tells them to fill the water pots with water. And when they pour it out, it's the best wine. What's the purpose in all of this? Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his, what? His glory. His glory. And his disciples believed on him. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 38. Remember your story of Lazarus. John 11, 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God embodied in a person? The same glory that Ezekiel saw back in Ezekiel's vision. This same glory was denied by his people. They said he cannot be Messiah. He's not our king. They denied him on two counts. He broke the Sabbath. He claimed to be God. And they said, let him be crucified. And so the glory of God was nailed to a cross in a person of Jesus Christ. 3 days later, that glory rose from the dead. 40 days after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, he calls his disciples to a Mount of Olives where he is. And when they come, their first question is, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it's not for you to know, but you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And as he is talking with them, suddenly he begins to rise through the clouds out of their sight. And as they're gazing as he rises, two men are standing there and say, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? The same Jesus that's taken from you into heaven will so come in the same way that you saw him go. And with that ascension, the glory of the Lord has departed. What Ezekiel saw, the same mountain, he just saw it in a little bit different form than we know it to be in the New Testament. Now, if we left it all right there, it would be a pretty dark picture. And we know that the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us as believers. But that glory of the Lord embodied in Jesus Christ is gone. And so I want to take you back to Ezekiel again, because we can't leave it here. We got to finish the story. So go back to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. And I love this passage. Ezekiel in chapter 8 saw the glory of the Lord depart. And the last time he saw it was on the Mount of Olives on the east of the city. Chapter 11, verse 22 and 23. Now come to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel has another vision. And he says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. What Ezekiel saw leave, he now sees return again. And he sees the glory of the Lord coming from the east, toward that same mountain, toward that gate that leads into the eastern part of the city. Follow me, verse 3. It was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. And the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord had filled the house before the idol of jealousy came in too. But now the idol of jealousy is gone, and the glory of the Lord has returned. No more to leave his house. That's the vision that Ezekiel sees. He comes from the east to the Mount of Olives. The Bible tells us when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits in two parts, from north to south. And a great river runs all the way to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea becomes fresh water. But that was Ezekiel's vision. Let me give you the very last part of it. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. What did John see? John saw the same thing Ezekiel saw. John chapter, or Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You get the picture? Let me give it to you as what is going on today. And Dr. Kober is much more adequate in doing this than I am. But in Israel today, there is no peace. There won't be peace until Jesus Christ comes back again. What you have are three different groups of people fighting over the land of Israel. You got the Palestinians, the Arabs, and the Jewish people. The Palestinians trace their roots all the way back to the biblical Philistine. They say, we were here first, and you crossed the river and came in. The Arabs say it's our land because Ishmael was the eldest son. The Jewish people, those who are the very conservative Jews, say it's ours because God gave it to us through his promise to Isaac. And so you've got a war going on for this little piece of property that's about the size of the state of New Jersey. Everything is ripe for someone to come and have all the answers to the economic problems and establish a peace treaty with Israel and give peace to the Middle East. And that will happen when the Antichrist comes, and it will be 7 years in the making. However, at the middle of that seven-year period, he breaks that treaty and he turns upon the nation of Israel. And if God did not hide them or protect them, they would be annihilated by the Antichrist. But when the Antichrist comes and sets up shop in Jerusalem and enters the temple, according to Matthew chapter 24, word gets out. And so the great battle of Armageddon is in the making. And God brings nations from the north, nations from the east across the Euphrates, nations from the south, from Egypt and Africa. To my knowledge, there's nothing mentioned about the United States or Western nations per se, but you have all these nations coming into Jerusalem, into the valley of Armageddon or the valley of Megiddo, a beautiful, beautiful valley today. And they're all fighting each other and fighting the Antichrist for supremacy to get the land of Israel. And while they're all doing this, suddenly the heavens opens and here he comes. That sends chills up my spine. Here he comes, riding on that white horse, and we are coming with him. And he comes to destroy all Gentile world power and set up his own kingdom. How do I know all this? I've read the end of the book. And Jesus wins. And when the dust is all settled, there'll be one person standing. And that person will be my God, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, you say, why do we need to know all this? Well, you need to know it all because you live in a world that doesn't glorify God. You live in a world that aggressively does the things that God hates. I mean, the Bible is very, very clear concerning abortion that it's murder. It's a human life. You don't take human life. Life begins at conception. You don't take that human life. And what do? We look in the face of God and say, we don't care. We're going to do what we want to do. That's what Psalm 2 verse 1 says. We all know what the Bible says about gay marriages and homosexuality and people living together. We don't care. We're going to do it. Young people today see nothing wrong with living together. And if it works out, maybe we'll get married. If not, why get married and ruin a good thing? God sees it totally different. And we are aggressively going against what God says is wrong. And the only thing that's ever going to turn the tide is for believers who really honestly believe what the Bible says and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to stand up and be counted. And I'm thankful this morning for Middletown Bible Church. And I'm thankful for your testimony. And I'm thankful for the privilege to be here. May God bless you. We're going to look at Christ in the Old Testament as we get into the conference tomorrow afternoon. So hang with us. I'm the new kid on the block. I was reading in the book last night about everybody's been here, and I feel like I'm way out of my league. But even Dr. Kober, he's been here about 7, 8, 10 times, and what a man of God. I really thoroughly enjoyed talking with him this morning. But I'm looking forward to tomorrow, and I hope you are. May God bless you. Pastor, may God bless you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the passages of Scripture we looked at this morning. Thank you for your glory. Help us that we might live to honor you in our lives so that others may see the only Jesus perhaps they'll ever see through us, because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hymn number 309. Fill all my vision. Let us stand together.